Please be seated. It is customary for us to pause from our ongoing studies from time to time in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. The way that we do this is through a ritual. The ritual is the lone ritual of the church age, and we call it the Eucharist, and it's where we receive the cup and the bread. The cup represents the blood of Christ. The bread represents who and what he is. Therefore, we pause in order to observe through the recognition and consumption of these rituals. So it's customary for us every month to recognize this, and therefore reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. In order to prepare for this ritual, it is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we provide the concentration, that we can observe this very important ritual in our studies today. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He came into human history with express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipients of the sins committed in all of human history. Obviously, this includes everyone who has ever lived or will live in the future. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was qualified to perform the task because he was born perfect. He had no sin nature, and therefore, even though his free will could have committed a sin, we know that he did not do so. This is true because when he hung on the cross, he was judged for the sins of the entire human race by God the Father. Therefore, because of this event, those who believe in him and his work on the cross have eternal life. There's nothing we can do to add to what our Lord has provided, since we are simply unqualified to resolve our own sin problem. Someone else has to do this for us, so Jesus became our substitute. And in doing so, he gave eternal life through faith alone in him. Now, one of the things Jesus instructed his disciples to do, and this was on the night before he was betrayed, was to memorialize this event through this ritual. All four of the gospel accounts quote his instructions to the disciples regarding the bread and the cup. In fact, this is the only ritual for the church age, and that ritual involves saluting our Lord's person and his work on the cross. Now, the bread is emblematic because it has no leaven, which is symbolic of the perfection of Christ. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And since he is sinless, he is qualified to be our substitute. And the bread reflects this because of the absence of leaven, which is emblematic of inherent sin. And then there's the cup. The cup is representative of our sins being poured out upon him and then judged by God the Father. And once done, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And if salvation is finished in the work on the cross, we have no obligation to do anything other than simply believe in this. And if we do, then we do have eternal life. So as we receive the elements today, we will be reminded of the grace process that provides for us our eternal future. And before observing this ritual, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which provides for us the opportunity to use this time of confession of our sins to God the Father. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that we will be reminded of these doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we'll lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. And by his wounds we are now healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. Now in the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said this, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We now pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more than having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. And after the same manner also, he took this cup after he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you eat of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It is our custom to stand and sing hymn number 118. When I survey the wondrous cross, we sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? In our studies this morning, we're going to resume our study of the letter of James at chapter 4, verse 5, where we have an expanded translation. There are things that need to be done with that, and we will proceed in that process. But I want to read to you what we've got so far in the expanded translation. And I think I might even have it on the board here. Yes, I don't. It's not really the slideshow for today. So we'll do without it. It's in your notes here. It's on page 51. Do you presume that Scripture speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? The Holy Spirit, who dwells permanently within us, deeply loves. That's the present active indicative of epotheo. Deeply loves us. The Holy Spirit, who dwells permanently within us, deeply loves us. Verse 5 in the King James Version presents a conundrum by its use of the word lusteth and envy. That's noted next. Here's how that reads. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, quote, the Scripture that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, when you do your Bible reading and you get around to James chapter 4, verse 5, in the thundering of the King James Version, you come across that phrase. And then you go to verse 6. Did you pause and scratch your head and wonder, I don't really understand the depth that we find in that verse. There's no depth there because it's a mess. And we've recently done some studies on this particular passage. It's created chaos in what we might call churches. But nevertheless, it sits there glowing. And people love to teach, pastors do here and there, love to teach from the thunderings of the King James Version. And I would love to hear their expose of the meanings of the Holy Spirit being involved in envy. Nevertheless, that's what you have. So envy you've got there. We have the mess here. Lusteth is the text in the King James Version's references to the word epipotheo. It means to desire earnestly for or to love. Epipotheo has to do with love, not envy. Now, to be frank with you, there are some contexts in which some words are used in different applications. That's possible to do. This is not one of them. The word here, when you go to all of your resources, you discover the context here requires love, and that's epipatheo. It means to desire earnestly for something or someone, and therefore the word love is used. This word, therefore, has caused a lot of conversation among commentators. Well, here's another example from another source with its commentary on the word epipatheo. I want to go down to the bottom of the page and see the source on this. It's a theological dictionary of the New Testament, translated by Jeffrey Bromley. Volume, it says 6 there, that should be 4. Volume 4, page 446 and 447. Now, patheo is the word under discussion here, so let's see what this writer conveys for us. The verb patheo is unknown in the New Testament, but scholars disagree concerning the nuance conveyed by the proposition epi. And the proposition epi signifies intensity or direction. the meaning of the word depends on its context, but also on the individual personality of each writer. So the meaning desire intensely is in evidence from the earliest New Testament writing, colon, God jealously desires this spirit that he has made to dwell in us. The meaning of the word depends on its context, but also on the individual personality of each writer. The meaning, quote, desire intensely, is in evidence from the earliest New Testament writing, quote, God jealously desires this spirit which he has made to dwell in us. He proclaims that which is his own, but the phthonos, the word envy or jealousy, expresses the exclusivity of his love. Quote, the difficult verse is susceptible to quite a few translations. Quote, God zealously desires the Spirit whom he has caused to dwell in us. That is, he zealously sees to it that the pneuma, the Spirit, is kept unsullied, period. That doesn't clear the decks at all. There's a mess there, and we've worked it out previously. But nevertheless, this is almost heretical, the way these things are managed. And it goes back to the fact that there were a lot of things that went on since people wrote in Scripture. There were several writers, and they were using the Koine Greek of the first century. And they had scrolls. They wrote on scrolls of vellum. And then they were rolled up. And then others came along and began to make copies. And when they sat down to make copies, they were distributed in certain ways and through certain methods. And so these things got around. Where are the originals? Well, I'm not the expert on that, but it goes back to the first century A.D., and therefore what we are having people do is go to the volume of these copies that were done over a period of centuries. So a mess arrives in the King James Version when they decided to go from the original, which was the Hebrew in the Old Testament, and the Koine Greek in the New. And they had three campuses in England in which they tried to pull this off and get everything into English. I call it the cow locations. And so there were three campuses. And as a result of that, they all got together eventually in Westminster and pulled everything together, and we had the King James Version. So everybody thinks the King James Version, because it is in English, is the go-to for an English translation, and it is not. It is an absolute mess, and we see that in this particular verse as an example. Now, the next word in the King James Version is envy, which looks like this in the Greek, is phthonos, and envy and jealousy are good translations if you understand the exclusivity of divine protection used in a context of divine exclusivity. The word epipatheo, translated love, fits perfectly into this sequence of ideas in this verse, as is noted in this comment, and this is from James 4:5. Long after, regard with longing love to incline towards. That's the idea. And so in verse 5, we see the effort to correct this. So this use would be best applied here as commentary on both verse 5 and verse 6, which follows. Now, I want to see, maybe I can drill down in here and see if I've got these verses. Let's try this one. No, that's not it. Well, it's not here, but you'll have to go with me in the text on page 53. But he gives greater grace, therefore its scripture says. Now that concludes a parenthetical, so the Parenthesis is closed here. Then we have a quote. That's what the open quote is. God is opposed to the proud, huperphanus, that's arrogant, opposed to the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Tapanos is the word there, and it means the devout. And you also can reference Proverbs 3:34 on this. This quotation in James 4:5b is James's assumed summary of Proverbs 3:34, which he cites in James 4:6b. Here's how that reads in Proverbs 3:34. Surely he, God, scorns, that's loose is the word there, the scornful. It means to deride or intimidate. But gives grace, that's kin, to the humble, that's anah, the devout. That's the idea from Proverbs 3:34, and many commentators believe that it is cited in the James passage. So those who scorn the humble and the devout will be scorned by divine discipline. And the following analysis of this behavior pattern emphasizes how God deals with those who deride and intimidate believers. So there's a lot of that that does go on. And people do deride and intimidate them, but the Holy Spirit doesn't do it. There are others who do so. Let's note this excerpt. It comes from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. We have the word anah, to humble, means the devout. This adjective stresses the moral and spiritual condition of the godly as the goal of affliction, implying that this state is joined with a suffering life rather than with one of worldly happiness and abundance. Anah expresses the intended outcome of affliction, which would be humility. Moses' description of himself in Numbers 12:3, as such a man, is no proud boast, but merely a report on his position, which is absolute dependence on God. Of all men, he was most properly related to God. Throughout the rest of Scripture, such an attitude and position are lauded as blessed and to be desired. This is the goal which God intended when he afflicted his people and toward which they are to endure affliction. The humble consider and experience God as their deliverer, receiving grace, namely undeserved favor from him. That's noted in Proverbs 3:34, which we just noted. They rejoice when God is praised. They seek God, according to Psalm 69:32, and keep his ordinances. That's Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. They wait on God, according to Psalm 37:11, and are guided by his psalm, noted in chapter 25, verse 9. As such, they are commended as being better than the proud, noted in Proverbs 16:19, and they are contrasted with the wicked. Now, there's a bit of a mess you can see there in that verse. Now, following James's paraphrase of Proverbs 3:34 in James 4:5b, he returns to the context with a summary statement of the divine policy of grace in chapter 6. But he gives greater grace. And that's James 4:6a. It reads this way. But he gives greater grace, therefore it, the Scripture says, and that closes the parenthesis that was opened in verse 5. Then we have this quote. This is New American Standard. God is opposed to the proud, huperphanus, the arrogant, but gives didymi, grace to the humble. New American Standard. Now the plural verb gives is the progressive present active indicative of didymi. and it means to confer as a benefit that involves continuous action. So when you take a look at this, progressive, present, active, indicative is progressive. It goes forward. It has progress. That's the idea. It means to confer as a benefit that involves continuous action. God continues to give greater grace. The adjective there is megas, amazing, plus the noun charis, grace, that is unmerited favor. And you can note this concept at the bottom of the page, John Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And that's the first line of the first verse of Newton's hymn. So we have this concept again. So James concludes the parenthesis with the phrase, therefore, it, the scripture says. At this point, James closes the parenthesis, and this requires us to go back to the first sentence of verse 5a. Do you presume that scripture speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? That goes to 5a. It is at this point that James incorporates his parenthetical insertion in verse 5. In verse 6b, James quotes the verse from the Old Testament. His congregation consists primarily, if not totally, of Messianic Jews who are quite familiar with the Septuagint, which is the Koine Greek translation of the Hebrew Tanakh. And that portion of it called the Ketuvim, the writings, whose three poetic books include Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. Now, I don't know if I've got the Tanakh on this thing here or not. Let's see if I do. No, see the Tanakh. Oh, well, that guy. Okay, well, that's done. Nevertheless, you can see that at the bottom of the page. Now, here James inserts his comment that extends into verse 6. This is James 4, 5b, and the parenthetical begins here. The Holy Spirit, who dwells permanently within us, deeply loves. Note the word loves there, the present active indicative of epipatheo, and that is a corrected addition here as based on the King James Version's erroneous conclusions, where they use the word envy. James 4, 6. But he gives greater grace, that's period. God gives greater grace. Therefore, it, meaning the scripture, says, close the parenthesis. Now we have a quote. God is opposed, that's the static present middle indicative of the verb antitasso. This is a military term describing the battle order of divine employment in the invisible war in which you're engaged. God is opposed, got that, to what? The arrogant. He's opposed to that. Huperephemus, but gives grace to the humble. Tapanos is the word there, the devout reverence toward God. So there was a big mess there, as you can see, in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and we've gone through and examined that in a little bit of detail, and we'll continue to do so as we move to page 55. The static present of antitasso represents a divine policy which is assumed as perpetually existing or be ever taken for granted as a fact. So God is eternally in opposition to the arrogant, Huperephemus is the word. Simultaneously, God is eternally gracious to the tapanos, those having reverence toward him. Now, all of these Greek words do come and illustrate and amplify what is truly meant by this passage. So we're now able to pull together the expanded translation of James 4, verses 4 through 6. Here's how it reads. You adulteresses. Now, when we first went through that, we noted that he's talking to men, these two guys that have ripped off these people who harvested their crops and got it to the back door of the grocery and didn't pay them. So he lowers the level and calls them women. You adulteresses, do you not already know that keeping on being a lover of cosmos diabolicus is tantamount to alienation from God? Therefore, whoever has decided to be a lover of cosmos diabolicus appoints himself an enemy of God. Verse 5, do you presume that Scripture, this is Proverbs 3:34, speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? Parenthesis opens. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently within us deeply loves us. The word love there is epipatheo. Deeply loves. That's the idea of present, active, indicative. It's all true. And then James 4:6, the parenthetical continues. Moreover, he gives amazing grace. Therefore, Scripture says, close the parenthesis. God is divinely deployed in order to battle against the arrogant, but he gives grace to those who express reverence toward him. Verses 5 and 6, therefore, we could say in the English translations, virtually all of them, would be scrambled eggs. Now, I don't know much about cooking. Jo Henry does that. She's in charge. If it wasn't for her, I would have been dead years ago, because I would have had oatmeal for breakfast every day and probably some soft drink and crackers at lunch. That kind of thing. That's how I cook. So now that I'm 82, you can just say to her, well, thanks a lot for keeping him alive this long. Nevertheless, she is the winner as far as keeping me alive. And it's been a good row to hoe. I liked it. But I can tell you, I don't know about you guys out there, if you've got wives that actually put food on the table, or any of you actual cooks. I mean, are you willing to take it on steady every day, all three meals? Anyone? See, most of you would be sick, crippled, or dead were it not for somebody taking care of you. Remember, it was your mother that fed you when you grew up. Your dad stayed away from that room. My dad would say to me, Joe, your mother's in there cooking supper. It doesn't matter what she's fixing. You're going to sit down and you're going to eat all of it. And when you get done, you will say to her, thank you, Mother, for a wonderful meal. Repeat back to me. And I always told my mom, well, she was a very good cook, by the way. So everything that she ever put in front of me was pretty good. Well, there was one or two vegetables. Nevertheless, you said they were good for me. This passage clearly demonstrates the cosmic mindset of the people who James addresses in Jerusalem. The two men in chapter 5 are the same ilk as were those in chapter 4. The example reviewed from James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, where those in the cosmic systems in verse 4 are dealt with by the parenthesis cited in James 5b and James 6a. And then concludes with divine discipline to the arrogant and grace response to those who revere God and his word in verse 6b. Now, therefore, take a look at those verses. You can look at 4, 5, and 6. It's on the same page here. And you can see that by the use of a parenthesis, we can sort of cobble together this passage. Now, you're probably thinking, what was wrong with James if all of this was going on with him? And I'm saying to you, James knew what he was doing. It's those that put together these translations, that's the problem. The originals had to be straightened out, and that's what has been done as time passed, and people got together with the best copies of the originals they could find and then figured out what these words meant in the original Koine Greek, pulled it all together, and some Bibles have it all straightened out. But exegesis is what ultimately gives us what we need to know. And that's what you have on the page here on page 55. So this returns us to our study then of James chapter 5 with a review of the expanded translation of verses 1 through 3. James 5, 1. Oh, come on now. Present active imperative of the verb ago, plus the adverb noon. That's a command to respond at once. So it's, oh, come on now. You rich, wealthy men, weep and cry aloud in complaint with shrieks and howls because of your impending miseries coming upon you. James 5, 2. Your riches, plutus, meaning wealth, cash, even metals. Your riches have rotted, perfect active indicative of sapo. And your clothing has become moth-eaten. These are rich guys. They go to men's warehouse. That's where they get their clothes. But they're depicted here, those fancy clothes are moth-eaten. And they're not really talking about the clothing, talking about their souls. Verse 3. Your silver and gold have been tarnished, no capacity for life. Got plenty of money, no capacity for it. And their venom of reversionism shall be evidence against you. And it shall eat your pieces of flesh. Like fire, you have accumulated treasure for the crisis days. Their crisis. They're not going to get away with all of this. Yet, they're riding high right now. Behold, verse 4. The pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You don't mess with believers. You don't mess with honest people. You don't mess with those who are doing a good job and expect to get paid for it and then are stood up after doing it, getting all of those groceries to the back door of that grocery store. Therefore, the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That means the Lord of the armies. So James 5, 4 is the first of three distortions of doctrine that are cited in verse 4 through 6. The distortions are there. And it's in the New American Standard at the bottom. We haven't gotten it yet. But then we have expanded translation of verses 2 and 3. And then we have 4. So there's more to do. And it goes from 4 to 6. Quite a mess here. In reversionism, they exchange potential happiness for advanced levels of misery. Their abuse of wealth is instead exchanged for life in the cosmic systems. This can happen to any believer without doctrine. You can decide that what we do here, and I don't challenge it at all, but what we do here is extremely boring. I've been through some boring stuff this morning. And most of you have managed to hold your head up. Team Rock. But the idea is we've been through this, and we've got a mess here in the English translations that had to be ferreted out. And we have to see what an expanded translation is. And now we're in chapter 5, and we have to take what we've learned in chapter 4 and get that organized so we can move forward in chapter 5. So there are a lot of things that have to be done before we can see what the true message is by James to his people here. And he's trying, by the way, to in this context in chapter 5, what he's trying to do is protect those men who have been stood up, is the term to use. Those guys went in there and worked. I don't know if you've ever harvested anything. I certainly have not. But have you ever actually harvested a crop of any description? And when the day is done, you want to lie down or sit down and eat some food and relax, because the next day you have to go out there in that field again and continue to do your harvesting. And the sun's going to come up too. And I don't think they had suntan lotion either. Candle cane. Have you ever done the candle cane? I have. My dad had a tire company. Opened at 6, closed at 6. I had to be there at 6 because that's when he went. I got to go home at 6 because that's when he went. Have you ever had one of those jobs? Well, I'll tell you, it didn't bother me. I was a teenager. I could spend lug wrenches all day long. It didn't matter to me. But there I was. And these guys are, I don't know what kind of flora they were trying to gather, but their job was to get it all and get it to the grocery store, which they did. So again, the fourth verse begins with the negative particle edu. It's used here as an exclamation translated behold, followed by the phrase, the pay of the laborers. And the subject of the opening sentence is the noun pay, which is the Greek, is misthos, wages. And although these men are believers, they are in the advanced stages of reverse process reversionism. And they have recruited laborers to harvest their crops, but when the harvest was completed, they refused to pay them their wages. Refused to pay them. This is indicated by the next phrase, which has been withheld by you, is how it's phrased. It has been withheld by you. Withheld is the perfect passive participle of the verb apostereo. Apostereo means to deprive or defraud others of what belongs to them. And they think they can get away with this. These workers have been defrauded, which has resulted in their, quote, outcry, indicated by the progressive present active indicative of the verb krazo. It means to scream desperately to the Lord, not at them, to the Lord. He's going to the throne room. We are professional harvesters. We've done this for a long time. We know how to get crops out of a field and into a grocery store. We do it for a living. We've done it again. We've gotten these in the back door of Fred's Grocery. Now it's time to ante up, and they're not doing it. So what are they going to do? They're going to plead to the Lord of the armies, Yahweh Sabaoth. Now, do you think the Lord's going to hear that cry? You betcha. Why did the workers therefore cry out? Because they had been swindled. They were hired to harvest the men's crops with a promise to pay them their wages at the completion of the harvest. My dad and his partner sold tires, Uniroyal. They cost so much a tire. Somebody could roll in the front and say, I need a new set of tires. Fine, you'd say. I'm around figuring this. Each one will cost you $50. That'd be $200. Round figure. Fine, I'll take it. Can you charge it? Sure. I know you. You've been in here before. I'll give it to you on credit, and you can pay me every month whatever you can pay. And the guy took the tires and drove away. And months passed. No money. So my dad decided that he was going to drive out and see this guy, see if he could talk him out of some money. And he drives up, and there's this flower bed out in front of this guy's house. I'm telling you the truth. A flower bed where there are four slick Uniroyal tires. Now, in the middle of a tire is a hole. That's where the wheel used to be. The wheel is gone, the tread is gone, but the tires are lying on the front lawn with petunias in it. What did my dad do? He walked to the guy and said, I come to get the money for those tires you've got out here in your flower bed. And his answer basically was, I hadn't got any money. In other words, I'm not going to pay you. So he said, okay, fine. And he went back and he dropped the door on the back of that pickup truck. And he unearthed those four tires, threw them in the back of that pickup truck, and shut the gate and drove off. Now, what's he going to do with them? He's going to take them back to town, and he's going to put them in wherever you put the tires to get them crushed up and sent off somewhere else, which is what you had to do. But that guy didn't have them for his wife's petunias anymore. And there lying in the back of that pickup truck, slick, was $200. Well, that's the kind of thing you run into when you're in free enterprise, that people will screw you up going and coming. That's what happened there. But see, when you offer credit to people, you expect them to have the integrity. No, $200 might be a little stiff for you, but we can give it to you on credit, and you can pay us so much a month. And then he said, yeah, sure, we can do this. And then didn't get a dime from the guy, and then he slicked them out and then put petunias in them. What are these guys thinking? We're in the hot summer of Israel. We harvested all of these crops and got them on the wagons and drove them to the grocery and unloaded them at the back door. And these guys are not paying us a dime for what we've done. Do you see what's going on here? If you ever get anything from somebody on credit and you cut a deal with them, yes, I know $1,000 is a lot of money, but we can put this on a ticket. You can pay us so much a month or something like that. We can work that out. They say, yeah, well, I really need the item, so if you'll do that, that'd be nice. Well, why don't you pay us, say, $50 a month until it's paid off, and say, okay, that sounds fair to me. I can do that. And then the guy gets the product and drives off. And then you never hear from him again, although you send out notices and call and that kind of thing, and never shows back up. That's called highway robbery. I don't know what to call it then. They didn't have any highways. I guess ruts were somewhere. But nevertheless, these guys were rut robbers. Took all of this stuff and got it to the grocery store and didn't get a dime, and they worked from candle cane, probably from 6 to 6. A Although these men are believers, they're in the advanced stages of reverse process reversionism. They have recruited laborers to harvest their crops, but when the harvest was completed, they refused to pay them their wages. And this is indicated by the next phrase, which has been withheld by you. And withheld is the perfect passive participle of apostreo, to deprive or defraud others of what belongs to them. And then krazo, we've noted, to scream desperately to the Lord. That was their, where are they going to go to get justice? They go to the Lord. Help us out here. Now, mama and the children are standing on the front porch waiting for them to get home and bring groceries to them. These rich men are rebellious. They have money to pay for the workers. Yet because they are in reversionism, they may be said to have, quote, kept the money and then run. Take the money and run to the waiting arms of the grocers. Why did the workers cry out? Because they had been swindled. They were hired to harvest the men's crops with a promise to pay them their wages at the completion of the harvest. This failure of the men to pay them for their labors as promised was considered treacherous by the workers. Duplicitous, deceitful, and specifically perfidious, the latter adjective summarizing the circumstance. Not true to duty or obligation. Failure to adhere to promises or obligations, these connote vile or contemptible behavior. The faithless synonym is perfidious, which means disloyal or treacherous. The American Heritage Dictionary of the English language. And they were justified in their displeasure according to Moses. And so we can conclude this portion of our study by quoting Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land and in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets. For he is poor and needs and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you. These two guys have committed a sin by not paying the workers. According to Moses, Deuteronomy 24. Therefore, justice will be served. And if they're not going to get the money from these guys that hired them, then Jesus Christ, who controls history, will take care of this in a manner in which he finds appropriate. Keep that in mind when you get something on credit. Well, I see I've gone 1 or 2 minutes long. Time to stop. We'll resume our study at point 13. Put us back here in about 8 minutes until the hour. See you then.